Thanks, Rob. So tonight I'll be speaking about the parable of the net. As you know, we've been doing the series of the parables. So to remind us briefly, I have a few notes of what the parables we did. If you remember, the first parable we did was the sower, and Rob spoke on that. I hope I get this right now. But I love the story about, we talked about the different soils in our lives, and it all talks about the response, how we respond to the kingdom of God when it's spoken out. How do we respond? Are we hard-hearted? Do we just not understand? Or are we soft and really up for God's word? And then Rob told a great story of him being in Australia, was it? Or New Zealand? Australia, was it? Yeah. And Now it's a wine plantation, isn't it? Wine, but before it was really tough ground, and it was a real powerful word already from the Lord through Rob, that no matter what soil we had, God could change it into soil that would be able to grow. So that was really good. And then John spoke about this parable of the weeds, and really spoke about how the weeds can really choke up us in life, and that we need to get rid of things in life so we can grow stronger. And then the third one was the mustard seed, which I did. It was an excellent talk, I must say. And it was more about the kingdom growth, how the kingdom grows, and sort of the mustard seed and the leavened bread, which, and the yeast, which Kate spoke about, was both kind of similar. They're both about growth, and one more probably about external growth, the one about internal growth. But also they're both very small, like mustard seed's very small, yeast is very small, but they're dynamic growth. And then sort of the fifth and sixth parable are kind of similar enough again about the treasure, which John and Rob preached on, not at the same time separately, but that'd be interesting. But about the treasure and the pearl, which was all talk about the value of the kingdom of God, but also there's a cost to it. We talked about the man who sold everything so he could invest in the kingdom. So this is kind of what all the parables Jesus has been showing the people about. There's different responses to the kingdom. There's a mixture of the good and bad. There's about growth, internal, external, and that there's values of the kingdom as well. So we reach tonight at the seventh parable, which is the parable of the net. So that's in Matthew chapter 13. So as you get that open there, we'll have a little look at it. What was interesting as well, that some of the parables that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13, it seems that some of them he spoke to the crowds, and some of them he spoke just to his disciples, which is something that I just sort of noticed recently enough, which is kind of interesting, I think. So, yeah, so we spoke about how we respond, the parable of the weeds and the mustard seed and the leaven, but then he went away then. If we look at verse, here we go in here now, where is it? Yeah, verse 36, sorry, Matthew chapter 13. It says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So from then on, Jesus was decided to speak the next few parables just to the disciples, the people that wanted to know a bit more what was going on. And if you look at the very end then of Matthew chapter 13, not the very end, he just says in verse 51, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. And if he was speaking to a big crowd, you probably go, yes, sort of, no, I don't know. But I suppose if he was speaking to a few people, which what seems to be here, he was speaking to disciples, it was more like, yes, we reply. So the parable of the net, which we're looking at, that's what Jesus is speaking to the disciples, to the followers of him. Might have been just the 12, but probably a few more followers as well that were sort of inner circle, not just the crowds out there. So I'll just read the passage here now. It's a nice short one, a parable. Verse 47. So Jesus says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. And they probably replied in like a bit of a, yes, I'm a bit scared at that last one. I like the kind of first few parables about seeds and things growing and all kind of nice things like that and baking, but ooh, this is a bit scary at the end. We kind of ended it on almost on a bad note here, Jesus, and then they went off and did other things. So I suppose just to give a little bit of, finally as well, just about the parables, the kingdom, the parables are all about the kingdom, not just little stories to get us thinking, this is about the kingdom. And as I spoke a bit more about when I spoke about the mustard seed, the kingdom was quite different to what the people expected. They knew there was something going to happen, but Jesus' way was very different to what they expected. And also really, like, what is the kingdom? Really, it's God's will when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And as I also said, I think the kingdom of God is God's dream for this earth, God's dream for your life, God's dream for your family, God's dream for Ireland. It's God's dream, really, for where we are. And I think with parables as well, it's about bringing the unknown things into light. And how he does this is shows them things that are known. People know about baking, people know about fishing, people know about farming, and uses that to bring people onto a journey into the from the known to the unknown, and become and the unknown becomes known then. So just a little bit of a context to this parable. I think I have a slide there, like I think there's a few on there, Quinton, sorry, if you can fly them up there. Yeah, keep going. And they're all just overview, so fly them down there as I'm speaking, and then they get to a slide of fishermen. So, yeah, the context. So, obviously, a lot of the disciples were fishermen, and it's kind of hard to see there, but if you see, there's two boats and a kind of a net in between them, and a third boat. I don't know what the third boat's doing, maybe just encouraging them along or something. I think there's Chinese in the topic, Google Images, but it's a bit of a kind of picture of what it's about. It's not like an individual fisherman picking and choosing which fish he wants, or a little net, and just it's this big kind of almost like a trawler, like it brings out the fish. And there's a next slide as well, has a few more pictures of it. So that could have been one way. Other ways could have been people on the shore would have set out a big tent, and they would have had weights at the bottom, and they would have just sort of maybe gone off for the day or sit by the shore and let the fish come in. And then after a while, when they sense maybe the net's getting full, they do it. Or it's kind of more of a modern day one, you can see the sort of trawler, they're just dragging along. So this is in some interpretation, it's the parable of the dragnet is what it's called. So, so it's different ways. But and then after that, they'd have all this, they'd pick up all the stuff from the bottom of the of the seabed, I guess, and then they'd separate them. So they get, oh, that's a good fish, that's a good fish. Throw them in baskets, we're going to get money out of them. And all the rubbish they throw away because it's no good. You won't get any commercial value from that. I was thinking if they did that in the Liffey, they'd probably get nothing. They just get shopping baskets and all sorts of things. Yeah, bodies probably as well. So I think back then there was still plenty of fish in the lake there. So the plan tonight for my talk, it's really in two halves. The first half of the parable is really about gathering, which we saw that there. And really what this is about is what Jesus' followers should be doing now. He talked about the kingdom of God is like a net. So this is really what we should be doing now as the church, as followers of Jesus, that we're about gathering. But there's also a second part, which is the separation. This is really, in contrast, this is what Jesus' angels will do later in the future. So the gathering is what we're doing now as human beings in all our brokenness. We're gathering fish for him, gathering people in. And then later on, Jesus talks about this separation as well. So gathering, separation. So what's tricky about this as well, Jesus gave the interpretation of the second part of separation. He didn't really talk much about the first part. But I think so what I'm going to do is talk a bit about the gathering, a bit about the separation, and then a kind of conclusion as well. So some thoughts. So the first thing, the gathering. Jesus caught, that's the next slide I think there, yeah, caught all kinds of fish. Reason why I have money there, I was thinking about this first point, the gathering happens before separation. When a few weeks ago, I guess a few weeks ago now, probably nearly a month ago, when we were raising money for Haiti, it was like 24 hours fast and camping out at night time, and then sort of a good sort of 12 hours of getting money in Grafton Street. That it was real, we were gathering money, but we weren't separating it first. We separated at the end or in the middle when our buckets became full, but we did the gathering first. And I was just thinking about this, that if I was sort of my bucket looking at money and people were coming in and I go, oh no, I don't want any of those coins, I'd rather those coins. Yeah, fivers are good, but tenors, yeah, better, but I don't want any of your coppers. And if I started doing that, people would just be like, are you not grateful? Just take it. But I was so wanting as any money, even a penny would do, even a 1 cent, that I was just all about gathering. I wasn't interested in separating the money. Later on, when we separate the money, there was all sorts of stuff. There was coins from Cuba, there was really strange stuff, and we were like, well, that's no good. And we actually put it into a bucket that was sort of stuff that wouldn't work, and maybe we'd go to the central bank and get change, maybe not, I don't know. But we did the separation afterwards. And I was sort of thinking about that what I did was we spent our time getting as much money as possible. We didn't spend our time judging and being picky. We spent all our energy and time of just being grateful when people put a couple of pennies in. We spent all our time not judging, said, oh, no, but we just wanted to gather. And it was an issue as well of quantity. We wanted as much as possible, and there was an urgency. We only had this amount of time. We wanted to get all this money in, and we weren't interested in separating until the end, and then we'd separate it. But if we started separating then, things would get like, it would slow down the process. And remember, if we were busy separating, people would be walking by. So really, once our buckets were full, we went to separate and then came back. And it was very hard separating at the end, wasn't it, John, when we were no sleep for 24 hours. And I think, Chris, you helped a bit. It was great. Yeah, no, separating the money. Likewise, I think with the kingdom, that we need to spend more of our time inviting people in and less time judging. So come on in, come on in. It's okay, just come on in. Just hear about God's love, just come on in. We need to spend all our time that. It's not for us to judge, not for us to be picky, but to have big, wide open doors. And what a great thing that happened in Cora a good few years ago when John and Catherine Kissel came, we opened this all up. Wide, come on in. People walking down the street. We've had all sorts of people coming and going, and we've had Elvis up the front, and we've had all sorts of stories because of that. Before the door was out the back, it was a bit more simple. We've opened it up, and that's almost just a physical example of just opening that up. And my heart for me when I've been studying this is that my heart would be more open for people, that I wouldn't be judging. Ah, that person wouldn't want to hear about Jesus. That's the last person who'd want to hear about what I do on a Sunday. But to be just open and gather. However, there is the second part on your story with the gathering is this phrase, inclusiveness, not exclusiveness. So sorry, that one there. So there's this, I don't know if you can read it there, but there's this person in church reading this saying says, "You are welcome," underlined. And then after it says, "To leave via any of the following exits if you do not agree with our doctrines." So I thought it was kind of a funny thing. So and sorry, if you press again, sorry. You, that'd be great. Just to have the title there just says inclusive, not exclusiveness. And I know, like, for a lot of people's experience of church in general, it's been the sense of being it's an exclusive thing, an exclusive institution. I think that's something that we've more and more experiencing. I think in Ireland, we this very far strange thing. It's very exclusive and not very welcoming at times, and very, very difficult. But if you really track a lot of Jesus' teaching, his message was of inclusiveness to the excluded. If you could imagine, like, the man who had leprosy, no one would touch him. He was isolated. And yet Jesus touched him. And this was not just that he touched him and healed him, but he touched him, just touched him. I think even if he wasn't healed, the fact that Jesus touched him and spent time with him, wow. And all of a sudden, all these people that were excluded in society were beginning to be included in the kingdom. This is Jesus' interpretation of the kingdom. I want to be in this kingdom. I don't want to be in the Pharisees' kingdom. I don't want to be in the Zealots' kingdom. I want to be in Jesus' kingdom. They're including me. In the early church, this was the big thing, was inclusiveness. You had the Jews and their customs, and then you had Jesus, and they're like, okay, so we're kind of like Jewish Christians. And then all of a sudden, their minds began to blow. No, this is for everyone, not just the Jews. Again, inclusivity. You're all invited to this amazing thing, this kingdom. And you read in Paul's letters, you know, it's not just the masters that are included in this. It's also the slaves. It's not just men that are included in this. It's also the women. It's not just the Jews. It's the Greeks. It's the children. Do not, like Jesus says, the children are included in it. The old people are included. It's all this message completely about inclusiveness. And the people who were into excluding, I think it was almost their heart of so exclusiveness, the heart of the Pharisees. It was almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy that they were just all about being, oh, just me. And in the end, it was just them, but no one else. They almost excluded themselves within their exclusiveness ideas. And there's this kind of three B's that's been banded around church for a while. There's the belief, behavior, and belonging. And all three are vital to be part of a community. We have to have something to believe in. We believe in Jesus is the King. We believe that Jesus is the Lord. We believe that it's not by our works, but by His grace and His love that motivate us. Belief is so important. And behavior, we want to have testimonies of how our lives are transformed, how our tempers changed, how our lust and love for other things has changed. Behaviors, it's the strongest testimony, it's the strongest thing, rather than being apologetic, it's lives changed. But we also want belonging. So all three are so important. But I believe sometimes maybe in church we've lost that belonging thing. And I think that's just as vital. It just is vital, the belonging and this message of gathering, of this net, this such wide net. It wasn't just a fishing rod, gathering as many people and belonging. And as I said, Jesus was all about that. The belonging was the thing that attracted people. In Paul's letters and Peter's letters, it's all about you're in a family now, you're belonged, we're adopted, no longer excluded. So this first part, I'm finishing up with the gathering. In the kingdom, we must realize that we don't want to spend our time judging and being picky. We want to spend our time being open and open and open for anyone to hear the gospel. And to remember, like, the three B's, but don't forget the belonging. Belonging. We want people to belong. It's really what's attractive more and more. Even more today now, people are sick of being told what to believe. People are sick of being told what to behave. Well, they just want to belong. And in that, from that, when people belong to Jesus, the disciples, you know, Judas Iscariot was belonging with Jesus. Other people were belonging. And as they figured it out, more and more got the believing. And even though they believed things, like Peter believed that Jesus was the Son of God, then he denied him. But it was a process. But I think the thing that kept them together, kept the disciples, was this belonging. It was this belonging. But however, the passage kind of changes the second half. So just gathering, there is a separation. And this is kind of the thing that I really enjoyed sort of thinking about and praying about this first part, but I didn't really enjoy thinking about the second part. If we turn to the passage again in verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I could almost leave the sermon like that and just say, okay, let's just have wide hearts, open hearts. But that was kind of sort of my thoughts and my ideas. But Jesus really did speak about this, and there's a real reason for that. And really, what is he talking about? Fiery furnace and weeping, gnashing of teeth is the concept of hell, and it's not really talked too much nowadays. And it's a difficult topic, you know. And I was just thinking, if you really want to make a Christian look bad or really make them see bad, you just ask them, you just asked, oh, well, do you believe in hell? Like, it's such a horrible question to be asked. It's like, well, no, I believe in Jesus. But they really want to nail that. And I was listening to a talk by a guy called Erin McManus, who's a Christian leader, and he was on a radio show to talk about some sort of just sort of something about life, or I think he was on a show about energy or something like that, but they wanted a Christian perspective. And they're all real nice at the start, like, oh, how are you, Erin? You're doing well. Yeah, this is going to be great. You're going to have a really good time, this radio show. And then the first question, they're on air, and it goes, so, Reverend McManus. And Erin McManus goes, oh, I knew straight away. They haven't called me Reverend at all until then. So it's like, do you believe everyone is going to hell? You know, do you believe that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell? And he says there was just a couple of moments of silence. He's like, oh, no, this is, I'm live. So, you know, he says this happened to him a number of times in different radio stations and different things. This is what they wanted to do. Because they kind of wanted to say, that's it. You're one of those Christians that hates people. Like, that's what they want to do. It's kind of to stir up things. And he was just very funny about it. Like, one time he says, well, you know, I follow Jesus. I believe in him. And he said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to love the world and give life. And everyone goes, oh, that's a good question. They got on talking about other things that he was expecting. Or another time they said, do you believe anyone who doesn't believe the Bible is going to hell? And everyone goes, oh, who do you mean? And they go, well, you know, the Jews, let's say. Well, he says, we've got the Bible from the Jews. Okay, well, what about the Muslims? You believe all they're going to hell? And he goes, well, they believe the Bible too, but they just added on a few things. And the guy was getting very frustrated. He was like, well, what about atheists? Well, they don't really believe in anything. So Erwin was very interesting like that, because this is a big radio station. Thousands of people could hear this. And it's a delicate subject as well. And I think that's one of the points I point out at the start, that most of the time when Jesus spoke about hell, he spoke it to people like me and people like you probably as well, most people here. He spoke it to the Pharisees a lot, and he spoke it to maybe the disciples. He said they went away to a home, not in front of all the crowds, and they talked about these things as well. So most of the time, I'm not 100% sure, but most of the time Jesus speaks about hell quite a lot, but most of that time it's with religious leaders, with people who think they know it all, who people are just playing games with God, really. And he doesn't talk about hell to the prostitutes or the people who have leprosy. They've heard it all their lives. He doesn't talk to hell to the people on the outside. He talks to the people who are really on the inside, which is quite interesting. But it's still a topic, and it's still, Jesus talks about it. He doesn't deny that it doesn't exist. He talks about this end of age thing. And it's just three points that help me thinking about this concept. Because at the end of the day, how could a God of love, at the same time a place of hell exists? It doesn't really make sense. Either God isn't loving or hell doesn't exist. It can't really work both ways. So that's what a lot of people would think, or how does that work? But there's three things I just want to help us in understanding of it, and then I'll come to a conclusion. I just try to get them out here. The first thing is that God does not want anyone to go to hell. Some people are surprised at that, like just people in the world. I thought God loves. Because you see, if I don't know if you're like me, like if someone does something really annoying or really bad and they get punished, we sometimes get a little bit of satisfaction from it. Like, so, you know, they kind of, I suppose, getting our own human brokenness, like, oh, that's great. I'm glad that person got in trouble. Or God, that person who sped past me out, breaking the speed limit by 60 miles an hour, they got caught at the end there. They're getting a ticket. That's, yeah. We kind of feel good about that in some ways. We kind of feel good they're being punished. Because, yeah, I was only a few miles above the speed limit. But, you see, so anyway. But God does not want anyone to go to hell. And we must remember that. And this is in the Bible, all the way through the Bible, even in the scary Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 18, even just make a note, Ezekiel chapter 18, it's an amazing passage of this, of all this God does not want. And at the end of the, he sums it up. This is, he sort of sums up, you don't want people to go to hell. Guys, why are you wicked? Choose life, don't choose death. And God says to the prophet of Ezekiel, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all your offenses you've committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So the heart of God does not want anyone to go to hell. In John chapter 3, verse 18, there's a point that Jesus says, a point, men love darkness instead of light. I think it was maybe John chapter 1, sorry. Men love darkness instead of light. So God is saying, look, this is a brilliant light that brings life, that brings revelation, that brings all good things. But men don't love that. They love darkness. And then another passage in the Bible, all the way through, God does not want people in 2 Peter another chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 to 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. And this is Peter talking at the end of 2 Peter. A little bit about the end times. It's quite interesting. But he says here, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. It's more like he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So just that. Just have that in your heads, is that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And just don't get distorted by other people's things or people who distort the Bible or people with placards turn and burn. God wants people to go to hell because justice is satisfied and blah, blah, blah. No, his heart is not for that. His heart is for life. And as I said, Jesus said he's come to condemn the world, not to come to love the world, not to condemn the world. It's good you're listening there anyway. It's good. You know, and at the end of the day, like as we were looking at John chapter 3, verse 16, that was a verse that was really on my heart when I was preparing for this. You know, God is not trying to send people to hell. He's trying to keep people from hell. And the cross was about that. For God so loved the world, he didn't want anyone to go to hell, so he gave himself. He eternally changed something in the Trinity. He made Jesus physically scarred for eternity. Jesus wasn't like that before. It's amazing the things. They experienced a brokenness that was never experienced before because he loved us so much. Second thing about hell is more an issue of relationship rather than a geographic place. There's lots of metaphors, and I don't really understand a lot of them, that says that hell's a dark place, but also says that hell is a fiery place, and I don't get how that two mix, and I know that there's, so there's obviously a lot of it's metaphorical, but the point is not, and we all go, oh, it's only metaphorical, that's okay, but the point of it was to make us even more scared. The point of using all these images is this is not a good place, and a lot of it's from the Greek word Gehenna, which is an actual place, so again, even the word hell is a metaphor. It was a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem where they just threw all their rubbish and burnt stuff. Just death, dead animals that didn't need to be, you know, like maybe were sacrificed throughout there, their rubbish, and just burnt it all up. It was a horrible place. And he used that as an image of what hell is like. Basically, just wasted life, discarded life. But, you see, in some ways, hell is almost, when people say, oh, hell means that God isn't love. In fact, I think hell is a sign that actually God is loving. Because God will never force anyone to love him. And love requires choice. So hell is a place where people refuse God's love for them. If God really, really forced his love on people and dragged them all, that wouldn't be love. So there has to be this other option, this other choice. C.S. Lewis once said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it, because those who seek, find, and those who knock, open. C.S. Lewis also said that the doors of hell are locked on the inside, not the outside. So if you're worried about hell, or if it's the way sometimes you look at it is like an example of it is kind of like addiction, like a man who, an alcoholic who gets sucked into drinking. He loves it so much, but before he realizes, he's beginning to really miss out the things he loves. His family breaks up. He loses his job. Things, he begins to disintegrate. He begins to break up. But he has the thing he loves. He has his drink. And he doesn't really even realize anything else is missing. I mean, that's a picture, I don't know, of us spiritually. And you know, at the end of the day, eventually our choice will lead to our destiny. And if we believe that our souls are eternal, that eventually our choices will turn, will crystallize into who we are. So if you think you've got a bad temper and you're getting worse and worse and worse, think about what your temper would be like in 100, 200, 300 years, a billion years, or whatever. I don't know. I don't know if how it will work. There's metaphors of saying that the hell is like people are like a chaff that the wind drives away, but it's also an eternal thing. I don't know. Maybe eternal consequences, or maybe it is. I don't know about that, but I just know it's not a good place. But I also know that people who choose it, they get sucked into it. So, but hell is more of a relationship than a geographic place. Because a lot of the geography that's talked about, a lot of it was metaphor, and we don't really know. And as I said, the known to the unknown. I don't want to just bring out the unknown when I don't really know. But I know it's not a good place, and I know, as I said, that there's the people who just say, they invert themselves to it. And if we really want God and we want his presence, that's really what heaven is. It's God's presence. Finally, this is when I was thinking, hell means that God will end hell on earth. What I mean about this is, there's this phrase in the parable, at the end of the age. And I think for a lot of us, we maybe don't experience hell on earth every day, but there are millions and millions of people every day that are experiencing hell on earth. Every second. I don't want to be dramatic, but there's just not good stuff going on. There was a famous Croatian, I think theologian, during the troubles in Yugoslavia. And he says, the only reason that I can forgive people and can get over the troubles is to know that there will be one day judgment and vengeance from God, not from me. Which just sounds a strange thing, I know. But the fact that there is knows that I don't have to take it out on people. I don't have to seek vengeance now. And also means this, the picture of, I don't know, I may be taking the parable too much into too metaphorical, but the sea, a lot of the time in the Bible, was a sea of chaos, of brokenness, of deep things that were troubling. And the fish were caught in this net, almost out of safety, but they were still in the sea, and they were dragged to the shore into safety. And there'd be one day when there'd be no more child abuse. There'd be one day there'd be no more domestic violence. There'll be one more day when there'll be no more murders. One more day there'll be no more ethnic cleansing. There'll be no more day when women will be used and abused. There will be an end to it. See, God is patient, but his patience won't last forever, because he's experiencing things now in the world that we're not experiencing. Awful events that are happening this second. He's experiencing it every second. But he's holding out for more and more people in the net. He's holding out. But he knows there has to be a time when we have to have a cutoff. There has to be a time when there's a cutoff. He can't last forever, the brokenness here. See, judgment sometimes is a scary thing, but I know the judge, and I don't think it's too scary, because the judge will judge things. He'll make all things new. He'll fix things. He'll show us how we should run this planet politically, environmentally. He will show us things. He will show us how we run our families. He will judge things. He will make all things new. It'll be a blessing to this earth that's groaning, groaning, and groaning, groaning. And in conclusion, really, with this, these three things. You know, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God is more about a relationship than a geographic place. And in the end, God has to end at some time. Because for most people in this life, there's a hell on earth. I think the parable that Jesus spoke about hell as well was Lazarus, the poor man and the rich man. And the poor man had really hell on earth. And he got into heaven it had to be an end to Lazarus' life as well. But in conclusion, I was thinking about the cross a lot, and I was thinking about the two thieves that were on the cross. They were both sinners. They both had a moment with Jesus. They both were criminals. They were both had done something pretty bad to get capital punishment. Probably mostly murder. Maybe murdering a few people. Maybe rape, I don't know. But they were up there for pretty much murder. And were both about to die. Two men besides Jesus, but two very different reactions as well. One man was full of pride. They said he hurled insults at Jesus. He had no love for Jesus. And he wanted to use Jesus. He said, you know, get me out of here. Get me, sort me out. I want to use you, Jesus, to help me and save me. That was his attitude. The other man was honest. He says in Luke chapter 23, you know, look, we deserve to be up here. We deserve to be dying. But this man is completely innocent. He honors Jesus. And all he asks is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus goes, oh yeah, but do you know the four spiritual laws? Jesus goes, yeah, are you in a small group? have you tied it this week? You know, how much have you sinned this week? He doesn't say anything. It was just a moment. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's all. That's for me how it helps me distinguish really, because there's a separation. I think that's the separation really there. We're both all sinners, and there's just one in one person's heart, for whatever reason, there's an honesty of who they are, and there's something they see in Jesus that they just want to spend time with them, an eternity with him. The love of Jesus. I just want to finish with reading out Romans chapter 5. It's in the Message version, and I'll just end with prayer then as well. Just to conclude then. So there's the parable is separation. There's gathering and separation, and we need to have a heart that's full of gathering. I think a thing that the Lord is speaking to me as I'm preparing for this is I want to extend my net more. I want to extend my influence a bit more to people. I want to spend a bit more time with people who maybe I was written off, maybe old college friends or old school friends. I just want to be there a bit more for people, and just be their kingdom to them. Just maybe help you a bit more to belong to something as well. So just gathering, and not to be judging and separating before, that's not our job, but to gather in. But then there is this separation as well, and there is this thing of hell. But knowing that means that we should be more urgent to be right. It's just to test our faith, to go for things. But to know that it's just a relationship thing. It's not, oh, am I in, am I out? If you just love Jesus, just want to be in his presence. Sin, yes, we mess up, but if we just want to be with him, we'll have our wish, we will be with him. So in closing, the Message version of Romans chapter 5, verses, this is, by entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, which is set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover the same moment that he has already thrown open his door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. But there's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how the patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for the sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. That man on the cross really wasn't ready, but he just cried out. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. We can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death, while we were of no use whatsoever. Now that we're set right with God by means of the sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. There's no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when the Son, now we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. Now that we actually receive this amazing friendship with God, we no longer content to simply say it is in plodding prose. We sing and shout our praises to God through Jesus the Messiah. So, Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that makes your word life to us, that breeds resurrection life into us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you breed resurrection life into our bodies afresh tonight. Help us face this next week. Help us have hearts that are full and open to gather in as many people, as many situations into your kingdom. Lord, I pray against any condemnation that the devil, our own thoughts, the world would put into us now. But I do pray, Holy Spirit, for your conviction to motivate us, your conviction to fuel us, your conviction to be broken, if that is what you want, Holy Spirit. May we continue to pursue after friendship and relationship with you, Jesus. May we not be like those people in another parable, Jesus, that they did all the things for you, but you said you never knew them. May we be people that you are known with you, Jesus, that we are intimate with you. Continue to give us a heart for the lost, to have a sense of being able to gather in as many people. Help us not to judge and put our own expectations on people in you. Give us open hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Expand our influence. Expand our time with people. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your love, for your grace, and that you are not far off from anyone. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much, Scott. Wonderful. Shall we just stand and we'll close our service then this evening.